folks. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So we're looking at Matthew, the Beatitude number 7 in Matthew. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So if you're here visiting us this morning, that we as a church have been working through a list given by Jesus in Matthew 5, proclaimed the character of a Christian. So Jesus came, he sat out there amongst the rocks, and as Jonathan was briefly explaining last Sunday, he sat there, probably in the heat of the day, and his disciples came around him and he began to teach them these Beatitudes. And teaching them the Beatitudes are the distinguishing marks, if you like, as a Christian, okay? And that reminded me of an example of, I'm from an engineering background, I make things and create things out of metal and structural steel, and sometimes we have to mark the steel and to know and to distinguish that piece of steel from another piece of steel. And sometimes we use chalk, sometimes we use a paint marker, but other times we use a weld. We weld on the number or the letter, okay? So that it will not come off. And I want to compare that this morning to the engraving in our lives of these Beatitudes. Are these Beatitudes, are these portraits of a Christian engraved in each of our lives this morning? Are they welded in? Are they moulded? Are they seared into our hearts so they cannot be taken off or removed? I'm just going to briefly touch on the context from last Sunday, as Jonathan was sharing in the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. Okay? The heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. The difficulties, the deceitfulness of the heart compared, Jonathan compared to whitewashed tombs, as it says in Matthew 5 verse 20. That symbolizes somebody trying to whitewash a tomb, and it's lovely on the outside, but on the inside it's still dark and black and grey, and it's important to look at the heart and to see the heart as that the heart needs to be clean and righteous. So by human effort we cannot come to God and enter the kingdom. It's not by our own standards, it's not by our own efforts, it's only by God's grace and mercy that we can enter into his kingdom. The importance of having a pure heart, only the workings of God can accomplish that, okay? And the importance of staying close to God and having a relationship, not just an ordinary relationship, but a living relationship with him, okay? A living relationship with a living God, okay? With the God of love. So this morning we are going to look at the final Beatitude, portraying the character of a Christian, okay? So there is, of course, an 8th Beatitude in Matthew's Gospel, speaking of the experience of a Christian, okay? And God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we will look at pursuing this calling. Again, I want to remind us this morning that there is an order and a progress, if you like, to these Beatitudes, where one progresses into the other. They're not just randomly put there. There is an order of them. It's like building a wall up or going up the rungs of a ladder. This is the last of the 7 Beatitudes describing the character of a Christian, and it really suggests its importance, okay? You can see there is an order, there is progress in these Beatitudes, and this, if you like, is the top rung of the ladder. This is the last rung in the line to which all the others have been leading, okay? Peacemaker, and the fact that this has been placed last tells us how much this matters to God. It's not a small thing. This is what everything else that we've been looking at over the last few months and our weeks has been leading to. This is the pinnacle, if you like, of the Beatitudes of being a child of God. This is the crowning or distinctiveness, if you like, as a true Christian, okay? Having this peace with God, okay? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And Glenn touched on that this morning as well, being a child of God. We can only be a child of God if we have reconciled with God. He is the one that made the first move, and we have to come and reconcile with him. And then we will become a child of God and become truly at peace with him. It's true to say that almost everyone in the world wants peace, don't they? in war-torn countries, in broken marriages and families, where there's strife and contention in all sorts of relationships and nations, people want peace. Okay, that's what everybody wants, if we're honest, is live in peace and a peaceful world. I came across an article in the New York Times by Chris Hedges that was written back in 2003. And at the start of his article, he asked the question, has the world ever been at peace? Has the world ever been at peace? Over the past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for how many? 268 years. I'm not sure where they came to those figures, but it's probably pretty accurate if you go back in history. So over 3,500 years roughly, and just in 268 years, there has been peace, or just 8% of recorded history. Some writer has been quoted as saying this, peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history where everyone stops to reload their weapons. Isn't that so true? Peace doesn't last long in this world, does it? We don't need to look at the history books, we only need to look at the Word of God. If we go to the book of Genesis and we look at this character of Noah, we read in Genesis 6 and in verse 11 that the earth was filled with violence. That's why God had to come and God had to bring a flood upon the world and destroy all creatures except for Noah and his family, because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You could go from Noah, and then you could go to David in Psalm 55, and he says, I have seen violence and strife in the city. And it was probably the city of Jerusalem. You could go to Asaph in Psalm 73, and he says that violence covered all things like a garment. The whole world, as it were, wears as its clothing violence. And we can see that today as well, folks, can't we, in the whole world that we're living. We're living in a broken world where there is much, much violence and hatred and far from a peaceful place. Ezekiel said it in Ezekiel 7:23. He said, the land and our land is full of bloody crimes. Solomon, the wisest man, said in Proverbs 15, the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. So as we look at this beatitude, I want us to step into the shoes of the people who were there in front of Jesus that day, and look back in time into the Old Testament, to Scripture, where they would have been familiar with, and begin to unpack and understand what this characteristic means, to be a true child of God, to be a peacemaker, and then briefly to expand a little on what it means to be an actual child of God. So let's look together. We're going to look at Psalm 85. So if you turn with me to Psalm 85. And I'll just quickly read this from start to finish. You, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, and your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, and his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. So in looking at this psalm, we will see how the relationship between God and his children can be restored. Interpreters are generally of the opinion that this psalm was written after the return of the Jews out of captivity in Babylon, when they still remained under some tokens of God's displeasure, which they here pray for the removal of. The church here in affliction and distress is here by direction from God, making her application to God. So ready is God to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Example of, I remember recently of a person having to wait 2 hours for an ambulance to come. They rang for the ambulance and they said they were too busy to come. They were very apologetic. But folks, when we come, so ready is God to hear and answer our prayers. God is there. We don't have to wait for him. He's there. He listens. He hears. And he does answer our prayers. In John 5 verse 14. In 1 John 5 verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. We see in verses 1 to 3 in the psalm that the people acknowledge with thankfulness the great things God has done for them. Even in the midst of suffering, we must not forget to acknowledge his previous blessings towards us. And folks, that can be difficult at times, can't it? And when we're in the midst of suffering, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy to look back and acknowledge the good things. But that's very important to do that, and we will be encouraged greatly if we do that. If we look back and just acknowledge what God has done for us thus far. The psalmist here, they are taught to pray to God for grace and mercy in reverence to their present distress. What have you done? What you have done for our fathers, do for us, they say. For we are the children of the same covenant. They pray for converting grace. Restore us again, God our Saviour. They pray for the displeasure of God in which they are under to be removed, as it happened many a time in their forefathers' generations. As we look back in history to the Israelites, there was many a time when they were a long way from God, wasn't there? When they strayed deep into sin, but yet God had mercy and his grace. He pulled them back again. They came in repentance again, and they were reunited again with him. Observe the method. First of all, they said, restore us or turn us to you, and then cause your anger to turn from us. So that's very important. First of all, they said to restore us, okay? To restore us. Not the other way around. They didn't ask God to take away his anger first. They came and they said, restore us, and then take your anger from us. It's important to stress that when we are reconciled to God, and then, and not until then, may we expect the comfort of him being reconciled to us, okay? They pray for God's good will to be revealed to them in verse 7, or in other words, to be merciful to them. They pray that God would graciously to them and gloriously to himself appear on their behalf. Grant us thy salvation in verse 7. In the King James Version it says, show us thy mercy. Be merciful unto us. Do we pray that, folks? Do we pray to God, show us mercy? He shows mercy to those whom he grants salvation, for salvation is of mere mercy. Christ had mercy on us, didn't he, when he came into the world? He showed so much mercy on us sinners. So here in verses 5 and 6, they firmly but in a humbly way pleaded with God not to be angry with them. They disapprove and dread the consequences of God's anger. As they question God, will you be angry with us forever through all generations? But we know that's not the case, as God is gracious. Slow to anger and swift and to show mercy, and will not be held unto anger forever. As we see in Psalm 145 verse 8, he is slow to anger. Example, when we find it hard to let go of anger or feeling entreated. That can be hard sometimes, can't it? If we feel entreated, if we feel cheated upon, if we are persecuted in different ways, it can be hard to let go of that anger sometimes, can't it? And to go and just reconcile. In verse 6, we see how they plead to be revived. Will you not revive us again, they say? Revive us with the comforts spoken to us. Revive us with deliverances worked for us. You have been favourable to our land formerly and have revived it. Will you not again be favourable to revive it again? In verses 8 to 13, we have an answer to their prayers, don't we? In general, it is an answer of peace. Peace. And we see in verse 8 that the psalmist listens to what the Lord says. The stilling of his passions and his grief, his fear, etc. If we expect God to hear our prayers, then we too must be ready to listen to what he says through his word. Okay, we might pray to God, Lord, deliver us from this or that. Be merciful to us, but we too need to be prepared to listen to him and to listen to his word. What is it that he promises himself from God in answer to his prayers? He promises peace to his people. These are a people in the world who are God's people, set apart for him, subject to him, who shall be saved by him. All his people are his sons, are his children, sanctified or set apart for him, declared holy by his grace and devoted to his glory. He might not grant outward peace, but will suggest inward peace, speaking that to their hearts by his Spirit. He cautions the saints to do the duty which this calls for, but let them not turn to folly. And in this case, folly is sin. Do not turn back again to sin. For it is on these terms and no other that peace is to be expected. Do not turn back to folly. Peace is only spoken who turn from sin, but if they return to it again, it is at their peril. Okay. Here are the particulars of this answer of peace. The psalmist is in no doubt that all will be well in a little time, and therefore gives us the pleasing prospect of the flourishing estate at the church in the last five verses of the psalm, which describe the peace and prosperity that God at length blessed the children of captivity with. When, after a great deal of toil and agitation, at length they gained a settlement in their own land. But it may be taken both as a promise also to all who fear God and work righteousness, that they shall be easy and happy, and as a prophecy of the kingdom of the Messiah and blessings which the kingdom should be enriched. But help is at hand, as we see in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near, near to us than we think, near to all who fear him. When trouble is near, salvation is near. For God is a very present help in time of trouble to all who are his. Whereas salvation is far from the wicked, as it says in Psalm 119, verse 155. Grace is meeting and happily embracing in verse 10 and 11. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Aren't they lovely verses? Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace kiss each other. This may be understood of the return of God's favour at the continuance of it thereafter. When the people return to God and adhere to him in a way of duty, he will return to them and abide with them in a way of mercy. So some understand this, man's truth and God's mercy. Man's truth and God's mercy. Man's righteousness and God's peace meet together. If God find us true to him and to one another, to ourselves, we shall find him merciful. If we make conscience of righteousness, we shall have the comfort of peace. If truth spring out of the earth, as Dr. Hammond expounds in it, out of the hearts of men, the proper soil for it to grow in, righteousness, that is God's mercy, shall look down from heaven as the sun does upon the world, when it sheds its influences on the productions of the earth and cherishes them. Of the harmony of the divine attributes in the Messiah's undertaking, in him who is both our salvation and our glory, mercy and truth have met together. God's mercy and truth and his righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is the great affair of our salvation. It is so well contrived, so well concerted, that God may have mercy upon poor sinners and be at peace with them, without any wrong to his truth and righteousness. He is true to his threatening and just in his government, and yet pardons sinners and takes them into covenant with himself. Christ as mediator brings heaven and earth together again. Isn't that a great encouragement? Christ as mediator brings heaven and earth together again, which sin had set at variance or had set apart. Through him, truth springs out of the earth, that truth which God desires in the inward part. And then righteousness looks down from heaven, for God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So how do we apply this beatitude today? What does it mean to be at peace? Obviously, Jesus is speaking to believers here who have made the decision to make that peace with him. That's the start, isn't it? To make peace with him, to reconcile to God. We are sinners. We need to admit that. And if you are here today and you haven't acknowledged that you are a sinner and that you need his help, that you need his strength and deliverance, that you need to make peace with Jesus, I'd advise you to do that. That's the start. And what follows on from making peace with Jesus? We need to make peace with one another. We need to also go out into the world and encourage and be peacemakers. What's a peacemaker in this context? A peacemaker is those of us who go out and tell others the good news, who encourage others to reconcile to God, who encourage others to make peace with God. And secondly, what it means to be a child of God or adopted into his family. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Isn't that a great assurance and a great encouragement to be a child of God today? And that's the last step in this Beatitudes, if you like, to make peace, to reconcile to God, to become his child, and then to go out and encourage others to be peacemakers. But the most important thing today is to make peace with God. God came into the world, folks. He sent his son, his only son Jesus, to die on a cruel cross. He took the first step in reconciliation. He wants to make peace. It's up to us to follow through and to finish that reconciliation process and make peace with him. And in turn, to go out and encourage others to do the same and to make peace with him also. To be peacemakers and to be children of God. Amen.